Good evening. It's good to see everyone again. It's been a pleasure to be with you so far this weekend. Good to spend the day with you today. And looking forward to tonight's lesson as well as tomorrow, as we kind of come to the latter side of this series. And I've really enjoyed all of the various questions and the various comments made and the various perspectives from all of you. I really appreciate that. And it's interesting because as much as I do this, I learn just as much as anybody else does about all kinds of different things. And it's really just a wonderful experience to be able to do this every chance that I get. So tonight we're going to talk about maybe some Muslim views of Christianity. And of course you have to... It might be difficult for you because to really have any context behind this, because maybe you've not studied with a Muslim, maybe you've not done a lot of research on what those perspectives may be like. And we've actually touched on that a little bit throughout the series so far. We've touched on a little bit about how maybe they over there might view the Westerners here, and even here, Muslims living in this society view the society here, of course, as very much a pagan society. But we want to look at historically what have been maybe some of the views that they have had. And of course, we want to defend our source tonight. We'll spend a lot of time doing that as well, defending our source being the Bible. And I will say again, as I kind of made mention to this morning, not every Muslim holds the perspectives that I do. I only speak for myself and my perspectives. I can't speak for everybody, and I speak for my experiences and the things that I've learned in my studies. So again, always keep that in mind, but these are many of the things that I'll bring out tonight are popular views that people will or may bring up. Again, this might be a little bit different than what we have done so far because we've kind of spent time looking at the Quran in lots of ways, and tonight we'll actually spend more time looking at the Bible and using the Bible to defend itself. Why would we do this? Well, it's in the scripture reading, 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. We need to give a defense for the hope that is in us. We need to know why we believe what we believe, and we need to not just know why, but we need to be able to prove that what we believe is in fact true. Now, some of the major claims made by Muslims, there are several major claims. Some are also maybe minor issues as well, some major issues and some minor issues, but they're all major in terms of their importance. Some just require more depth of study than others. But really, the issue revolves around the validity and the reliability of the scriptures. This is why this is so important to study, because perhaps maybe this would go across any study that you would have with anybody, but the validity and the reliability of the Bible. What is the validity and the reliability of the Bible? Maybe some of you that are graduated with education majors took, or maybe some type of math major took a class called Testing and Measurement. And you learn all about validity and reliability and how to make a valid test, what is valid, what is reliable, so on and so forth. Well, how do we know that what we are reading here tonight in the scriptures, in the Bible, is valid? How do we know it is reliable? You see, Muslims and the Quran has no problem saying that the Torah is the word of God. That the Injil, or that's Arabic for gospel, the gospel is also the word of God. The Quran teaches that the Torah and the Injil is the word of God. So they have no problem admitting that. What they would say, though, is that the gospel has been corrupted by the church, by the Christians. And they won't accept the epistles. They won't accept the letters to the Corinthians. They won't accept any of the Pauline epistles. Just the Injil, the gospel. And of course, anytime where it contradicts with them, that's where we made a mistake. So then we have to be able to prove that there is no mistake that has been made, that this is the infallible word of God. Again, we won't look at every issue tonight, but there are two major points of contention that we'll spend our time talking about this evening. The validity of the scriptures. The historic Muslim view is that the Bible has been corrupted, that we have somehow, and specifically they like to say the church, which if we understand the Greek word for church, ecclesia, the called out ones, that's us, the Christians, we have made the mistake here in the scriptures, in our recording of it, and our translations of it. They say that the Bible is corrupted, it is invalid, and mostly useless in being able to prove itself. That being said, we'll spend some time talking about whether the Bible can actually stand up for itself. The charge is made that the Bible, again, is invalid, and when we are asked to defend the Bible, that all we do is use the Bible to defend the Bible. Kind of the whole, you know, well, how do you believe that's true? Well, because the Bible says so. And they say, well, you can't do that. You're using your own source to prove your own source. The implication here is that that is circular reasoning, therefore illogical. Muslims will then say, what other outside sources do you have? What other books do you have that can prove this Bible is true? And once the Muslim apologist is able to take your Bible and now have you set it aside over here, there's really very little that you can do. Because other sources are lacking, the only real source that we do have then is the scriptures itself, the very book that we're supposed to prove in the first place. So then they say our case for the Bible is non-existent because we are using the same book to prove the same book. And on the outset, that sounds like a really, really strong point made. You kind of go, well, yeah, I mean, if I wrote a book and you said, well, Saif, how do we know that what you wrote in your book is true? I said, well, it's on page 27 of my book. You would say, yeah, but you can't use your own book to prove your own book. And I would say, why not? Again, it may seem like a really great point that is made. I mean, we wouldn't allow an author to prove their own points from their own writing. We would want other sources as well. A side note, by the way, the Quran only has one author. So using the Quran to prove the Quran based on that reasoning is circular and would be invalid. That's a free, give you that one for free. Nonetheless, we're not spending time this time to show and poke holes in the Quran. We want to focus on defending the Bible. So there are assumptions that are being made here based on the argument that's being made that we have to take into consideration and that we need to be able to address when we're talking to people, anyone, when we're talking to anyone, but the Muslim apologist as well in this context. First, the Bible is not one book that you are using to prove itself. The Bible is a compilation of many books, 66 books in the Bible, 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books. And by the way, these many authors wrote these many books over a span of 16 centuries. That is a long time. That is a very, very long time. So when we start talking about, you can't use that book to prove this book, well, we say we're not using the same book to prove the same book. I don't have to use John to prove John. I can use a different gospel account to prove John. No, you can't do that. It's in the same book. No, it's been bound in the same book. Totally different writing. So can we use Matthew to verify Luke? Yeah, of course. Why not? They're different authors, different books. It makes sense to verify one another. It'd actually be smart and logical and reasonable to take one and look at it to verify the other. The Muslim apologist might say, well, you can't use Matthew to verify Luke because they must be unified in some way. which means that we couldn't use them. How could that be? Matthew and Luke didn't sit down together to write the books. You imagine? You know, they sat down around a campfire over in Palestine and said, all right, well, what are you going to write? No, I don't like that. I'm going to write it this way. You're going to write, okay, I like that part. I'm going to use that too. Matthew was written in 70 AD. Luke was written in 59 AD. It's already been proven. The writings are written at different times. They couldn't have sat down to write these things together. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all first century documents that weren't compiled together when they were first written. You hear me? They weren't brought together when they were first written. They were written separately. Imagine 66 different books of the Bible. Imagine if you took 66 books, different books, and just spread them out over the stage here. Later, they were brought in bound into one book. One book. That's why I don't like calling the Bible a book. You know what Bible means? The books. The books, not the book. Again, imagine we found several books, not just spread out on the stage, but several years apart. So imagine that you found a book tonight, and 2 years later, you found another one, and 5 years later, you found another one, and for the next however many years, you ended up finding 66 books, some written by the same author, some not, some written at different times, some maybe written closer than others, and they all just happened to be bound. You just bound them one day into one giant piece, and they all harmonized with one another. What would the odds of that be? Zero. Unless you're God. It's quite amazing that these harmonize, that they're all about the same subject. They're all about the same thing. They're all pointing to the same person, Jesus. From the beginning to the end. Therefore, my point is that of course we can use the Gospels to verify each other. They're all different books compiled into the Bible, thus giving us the ability to prove one from the other. Now, what about history and inspiration? This is also a sticking point. The Muslim apologists will often make claims debating the historical foundation and inspiration of the Bible. Some have said that the Bible is a mere fairy tale. Some of these stories can't be true. It's a fairy tale bought by millions who don't truly take its context seriously. I've had many Muslims say, you don't actually believe every word in the Bible, do you? I say, you don't actually believe every word in the Quran, right? Well, yeah, we do. So, yeah, okay. We do too. Second Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All scripture. So our approach to looking at scripture should be the same as looking at any other historical event. We look at historical events all the time. We look at historical evidence all the time. Kids are being taught every single day from a history book. Kids are being asked to read, your seventh grade summer reading list might include this book, that book, the other book, probably a historical writing. We're asked to study about Alexander the Great and this person and so on and so forth. We can look at the historical evidence that's in the Bible, and that can lead us to a conversation about inspiration with Muslims. But we can first look at the historical nature, and we'll just do that briefly. If you turn to Luke chapter 1, I'll just read four verses to you here, the first four verses. And as much as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So if you pay close attention to what's being said here, there are no claims of inspiration here. That does not mean it's not inspired, of course. But Luke is not coming out here and saying in some very emphatic way that this is inspired. What it sounds like to me, if you took this out of the Bible and you put it on a piece of paper, somebody would read this and say that's some kind of historical account where this gentleman was writing to this Theophilus, who, of course, they know who it is because of other historical accounts. This isn't a fairy tale opening. Once upon a time, most excellent Theophilus, this guy came. I want to tell you about him. He healed people. He walked on water. He was like a superhero. And I know it sounds crazy because it is crazy, most excellent Theophilus. That's not what it says. There is no fairy tale sentence in here. This is a very orderly account. He uses phrases like things accomplished among us, Luke says. Things accomplished among us. Think about that. Things that people have seen happen. He says, handed down to us. Handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. People saw this and they handed it down to us. We're not even going to talk about oral tradition tonight, because the Muslims rely on oral tradition for the writing of the Quran. So they can't talk to you about, well, oral tradition, you know, the phone game. You know, we tell the word here, and by the time we get to the back of congregation, it's a different word. Oh, oral tradition is bulletproof, especially in this time. This is how they did it. And certainly to the Muslim, it would be the same. To the Jew, it would be the same. They used oral tradition. He says, Luke says, investing everything carefully from the beginning, not flippantly, not I'll tell you what I remember, I think, investigating everything carefully to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth, so that you may have certainty in the ESV concerning the things that you have been taught. Not so that you would have an idea. Let me tell you what I think I remember from what somebody saw so that you'll have an idea of who this guy is, most excellent Theophilus. That's not what he says. To write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So obviously, Theophilus already knew. He already knew the old scriptures, didn't he? He already knew about these things. Luke's clear intention is to tell the truth based on what really happened in front of eyewitnesses, and his method was one of careful investigation. That's a fact. That is absolutely a fact. Not to mention that Luke was a physician. That might tell you something about the way that he did things. The fact that he investigated carefully and gave an orderly account does not surprise me. I don't know about your doctor, and if your doctor does not investigate things carefully and give an orderly account, you need to find a different doctor. But my doctor, he brings his laptop into the room every time, and he's got every single case study that I need to look at, if I don't believe him, of what he's saying. And he just shows me. He's very orderly, very intelligent. For anyone to say that we could not use Luke's account to verify anything else, what they're assuming is that this is not a historical writing. They're saying that's not history. They're saying that's a fairy tale. If that were the case, that would call – if the Bible is not a historical account, if Luke's account is not a historical account, that means I can call any written historical account into question. And I could say that's not history. Your social studies textbook in seventh grade, that's not history. Well, how dare you say that? This has been, well, if this is not history, then that's certainly not history. There's more evidence for this than anything. There's more manuscripts for the Bible than anything. I said it yesterday or earlier today. If the Odyssey is history, if Alexander the Great, if anything he did is history. Oh my goodness, we have way more proof for the scriptures. The gospel writers are speaking of what actually happened in history. They should be given the same courtesy, if not more, the courtesy that's given to any other historical writer, any other ancient author. Well, what about conflicts and contradictions? That's a big one, too. You ever hear that? Well, the Bible's so full of contradictions, that's why I don't read the Bible. It's just full of all these errors. Well, which ones? Well, I don't know, but it's in there. Muslim apologists have made the claim that the Bible is so full of these contradictions, and critics like to look at the differences in some details of the Gospels to prove that it's contradictory. It doesn't line up, that these claims are false, that they cannot be true. And, of course, we understand that that's not quite how things work. Historians, again, I don't know how many of you study history, but even if you don't, this will be very simple to understand. Historians do not say, before we can believe this happened, all accounts of this have got to be the same, word for word. Let me put that practically speaking for you. A witness in a courtroom, a jury does not have to hear every single witness give the exact same testimony down the line before they can convict someone guilty. They have to be proven beyond a reasonable doubt. Witnesses in a courtroom, it's very typical for them to differ on some little things. Did he have black hair or brown hair? I think it was black. This one says it's brown. This one said it was black with some gray in it. Did he have blue eyes or green eyes? I think they were blue. I think they were green. Was he 5'9"? Oh, I think he was 5'10". Oh, we can't convict him. Because the guy's really 5'9". That's not the way it works in a courtroom. Certainly that's not the way that it works with history. The American Revolution is a great example. Did you know that there's still a debate today about who fired the first shot in the American Revolution? There's still a debate. The British say it was the Americans. And the Americans say, no, it's the British. We're in a standoff. Nobody was shooting. And then they shot at us. So we shot back. And they just go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And still today, there's a debate. It's called the shot heard round the world. Maybe you remember that from your, I don't know what class you were in, what grade that would have been for you. Was it the British or was it the 8-minute men that were waiting for them when they arrived at Lexington? Listen, we don't know. I don't have an answer for you if you're, you know, wondering if you're going to get an answer tonight. I don't know. But let's make something very clear. No one on earth thinks that the American Revolution didn't happen because we don't know who fired the first shot. Everybody still knows the American Revolution happened. I'll give you another. Story. The Titanic. Everybody's watched the movie, right? Titanic hits an iceberg, takes on water, goes up like this, starts to go down, splits into two, and goes down in the water. Did you know that survivors from the Titanic said that the Titanic went down all in one piece? Many, many, many people. I was there. I saw it. It went down in one piece. Come find out, it goes down in two pieces. So who's telling the truth? I'll tell you what. The jury is not saying, well, the Titanic must not have sank because you said it went down in one and you said it went down in two. You're both crazy. It didn't happen. Those people are still out in the ocean somewhere. Am I saying there are a bunch of contradictions in the Bible? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But as far as the validity of the Bible is concerned, we have so many manuscripts that all agree on the most important, especially the most important central themes the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can even take it a step further, and I'll show you one of these that is supposedly some type of contradiction. Matthew 26. Starting in verse 47, read this account of the betrayal of Jesus. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd, swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. So there's an account for you, right? Let's jump over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 47. This is the same account from a different from Luke's perspective, right? While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would happen, what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. So we see a difference here. And what we've actually found is that we've actually learned something that we didn't know. In Matthew's account, the healing of the ear did not exist. That was not mentioned in Matthew's account. In Luke's account, the healing of the ear is mentioned. What can we take away from that small difference? First, that's not a contradiction. One simply doesn't mention it. One does mention it. That means it happened. It doesn't say that it didn't happen. We've actually learned something. We've actually learned more detail about the event in one gospel than the other. Second, I believe this actually proves the source to be even more credible. Why? Because if the accounts read the exact same way, you'd think they're lying. There's collusion. They wrote this together. How many times have you seen, my kids aren't old enough to lie to me yet, but I have a bunch of kids between 18 and 22, a bunch of those. So, something happens on the weekend. And you got six of them that got to come report to coach's office, right? So you tell them all, you give them that text, and you say, "See you in my office at 4 o'clock." And they're going, "Oh, crud." They're freaking out, and they start talking to each other. And they come to my office, and one after the other, "Yeah, coach, we were at the movie at 9:30. It ended at 10:42. I had 5 scoops of popcorn and 6 gummy bears and half a Coke." Next kid comes in, the exact same story. Next comes in, the exact same story. And all 6 of them have the exact same story. And I'm sure they're standing in the hallway of my office going, "That dummy won't know the difference." And then I want to know where my gummy bears are before I punish them. "Well, guys, where are the rest of the gummy bears? You said you only had half the bag." We threw it away. One says we threw it away, and one says, "Oh, I'll go get it." And you catch them right there. If Matthew said the exact same thing as Luke, we'd be saying, "That doesn't make any sense. Why would they say the exact same thing? Is this true?" But the fact that there is a difference and that we learned something in the other one verifies exactly what we said about Luke and exactly what he said about himself. An orderly account. Does it surprise you that Luke actually had more detail? It actually makes sense based on what he said he would give. This detailed physician who wanted to give this detailed orderly account, as he says in chapter 1. The deity of Jesus. Let's move on there. Boy, that is a big one. And that's where we'll spend our time before we wrap up. Perhaps the biggest claim by Muslim apologists is that Jesus isn't God. And even greater, that he never claimed to be God. One of the reasons why I kept asking for clarity this morning from the Quran is because I am so tired of hearing Muslim apologists say, show me one clear statement in the Bible where Jesus said, I am God. They keep asking for this clear statement. Well, I'm going to give the clear statement tonight, first. And second, that's why I kept asking for the clear statement from the Quran. They say he never claimed to be God. I would suggest the best way to prove the deity of Jesus is to obviously look at the life in the scriptures. And because we've already proven that the Bible is valid, yes, we're going to use the Bible to prove that that he made the claims that we say he did. What is the life, or what does the life of Christ teach us about his deity? First, I would tell you that Jesus acted with authority. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, if you remember, he told the people, you have heard that it was said, such and such and such, you will not murder. But I say, he spoke with his own authority. Nobody else has done that. Everybody speaks on the authority of God. The authority of Allah, right? Jesus spoke on his own authority. He said, but I say, over and over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount. He showed authority in his miracles and casting out demons. In Mark chapter 1, verse 27. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him. Jesus exercised authority over nature. In Luke chapter 8, verses 24 and 25, and they went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. And there was a calm, and he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands every wind, or even the winds and water, and they obey him? Jesus also forgave sins. Something only God the Father can do, supposedly. Something only that God can do. Jesus had done only what God could do when he forgave sins in Luke chapter 5. It's not the only thing that Jesus did that only God could do, though. Jesus accepted worship, something that no created being is worthy to receive. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. God is the only one, we're told here in Revelation, that can receive worship. Jesus was worshipped. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11, by the wise men, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Worshipped by the leper in Matthew chapter 8, verse 2. And behold, a leper came to him, and he knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you will make me clean. By the ruler in Matthew chapter 9, verse 18, while he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. By his disciples in the boat in Matthew 14, 33. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Of God. I'll keep going to prove the point. By the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, verse 25, but she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. By the man born blind in John 9, 38, he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. by the woman and disciples after the resurrection in Matthew 28, verses 9 and 17. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. By the disciples following his ascension in Luke 24 and verse 52. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. There is no doubt that Jesus was worshipped. And we are told in plain English that the only person that can be worshipped is God. Well, that all jives just fine because Jesus is God. Makes sense to me. Although his life should be enough, right? All these things that I've said should be enough. We actually have more. We have the claims of Jesus himself. The fact that he accepted the title Son of Man and Son of God without question. He didn't say, "Hey, get up off the floor." Or, "Hey, don't call me Son of God. Don't do that." It's not. He accepted it. Jesus made other claims of deity. Claims to be God. And three of these claims are found in John 8. Please turn there. He spoke to the Jews concerning his Father in verse 24. He says, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Naturally, they asked in verse 25 who he was. So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning." Verse 28, so Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." And verse 53, the Jews asked, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" In verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." If this doesn't have significance to you, consider Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Then Moses said to God, and you'll remember this conversation, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you." Jesus was claiming deity. Verse 58 again. Exodus 3, is this, God is describing himself as I am. Jesus says in verse 58 of John 8, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." How do I even know that to connect even more? What happens in verse 59? So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why would they pick up stones to throw at him? Because the Jews understood the law. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16. "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, and the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name shall be put to death." In John 8, they picked up stones to stone him because he was claiming to be God. He was blaspheming the name of the Lord to the Jews. He didn't just say, "I am," and they were going, "Well, what does that mean?" They knew exactly what that meant because the Jews knew well how God identified himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. "I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you." And Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Wow. Powerful. In John chapter 10, verse 24, so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. In verse 30, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Why? They just felt like throwing rocks that day? Leviticus 24:16. You blaspheme the name of the Lord, you put him to death by stoning. He's again claimed to be God. Jesus can be understood. It's so easy to understand his claims of deity. It is clear. It is easy to understand. And in a matter of 10 minutes, I can explain this to my daughter at age 7. I'm certain. People may not want to believe it because they have to face the truth. And I understand that feeling very well. The truth is that we've just effectively and objectively examined and reasoned the Scriptures. We found some amazing things tonight. We looked at the validity and the reliability of the Bible, the fact that it has many authors, the fact that it was written over 16 centuries. We've looked at the historical nature of the Bible and its complementary passages in the gospel that really prove one another and verify one another. More importantly, we also looked at the deity of Jesus, his authority that he spoke of, his actions, his teaching, the fact that he accepted worship as God does, and his claim to be God. I and the Father are one. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. We've proven all of that true. It's probably been, I don't know, 46 minutes. What's so significant about this, again, I want you to think about it. Jesus is not just this prophet and this person that came down and just died for your sins. And all those things are true and all those things are amazing, but I want you to think about it. Jesus is deity. Jesus is God. Before Abraham was, I am. What Jesus has done for you, there's nothing I could tell you that could compare. There's nothing I could ever do that could compare. The best thing that I can offer you, the next best thing on the planet that I can offer you, is to offer you this invitation that Jesus has given. He invites you to obey the gospel. If you're not a Christian, to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. You have the support of this group tonight to do that. Also, if you are a Christian, maybe you've fallen on difficult times. Maybe you need prayers. Maybe you've not lived the life that you need to. We will pray for you. However we can help you, allow us to do so as you come forward and as we stand and as we sing.